I'd like you please to turn with me to a passage in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel and the chapter 19. 2 Samuel and the chapter 19. While you're turning up that passage, I have to say that it's a special joy for me to be here with you and to have an opportunity of fellowshipping with the folks here once again. We were doing a few sums before the meeting, working out when it was I was last here. And it must be about 15 or 16 years ago. Usually takes that length of time for people to get over a visit by me. So it's nice to be here again. I don't think I'll be alive to come back and see you in another 15 years. But nevertheless, it's lovely to meet with you again and to renew friendship and fellowship with a number of you. My links with the witness here in Liverpool goes back quite a way. I first came over way back in the early 70s. That was in the days of the old Reformers Memorial Congregation. And I met a lot of earnest folks. And my first visit entailed not just some meetings in the Reformers Church, that's the old church. I can't remember the name of the road it was on, but it's long ago disappeared, I'm sure, with redevelopment. But there was a band of folks there, very earnest. And there was a little band, not just a band of folk, but there was a little band as well. We squeeze box band. And I remember us going to various places during the time I was here. It was probably a period of about 2 weeks. One of the places we went to was Maryport. And I remember that particularly because there was really a wonderful meeting there. And I went home very burdened for Liverpool as a result of that meeting. And the earnestness among the people that I saw. We also had a march to the Pier Head, if I'm not mistaken. That was a sort of a tradition, if I recall. And we might even have marched around the area and passed at least one ecclesiastical establishment that might not have particularly welcomed our passing. But I remember standing quite a while and ceasing to march as a few tunes were played for the benefits of the locals in that particular area. And we have the fondest memories, as I say, of visits to Liverpool from that time. But we have been back on a number of occasions. And as I say, it's nice to be with you again. Now we're about to read a portion of God's Word, beginning at the chapter 19 of 2 Samuel and the verse 1 of that chapter. But just before we read it, let me just say one or two things that sets the scene. There was a tremendous upheaval in Israel at the time of the events that we're about to read about. A tremendous upheaval. The nation was divided. There had been a civil war, and the people were divided. And of course, that meant that things were in a very bad way. When any people is divided, then they are so much the weaker, so much the poorer. They are most unhappy and miserable. People are fretting and doubtful as to what the future holds. So the whole well-being of the nation had been shattered by the events that had just taken place. But in the passage we're about to read, we'll see how God healed that whole division and how God worked. And over the next four meetings, there's not much regard for an early age pensioner that they would make him work as they're about to make me work during my visit here. But we will have four messages under the general title of Bringing the King Back. And I want us to work through what happened and learn spiritual lessons from it. Perhaps when I'm in the advertising mode, I might mention tomorrow's meetings. In the morning and again in the evening, I want to speak upon a passage in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Maybe you'll go home and read some of the verses at the beginning of that 25th chapter. The verses related to the parable of the virgins. It has a great application to the days, I believe, in which we live. It's very important that you and I know the times in which we live. Have you ever been on a train journey and somebody's sleeping in the carriage, and they've been sleeping for quite a time, and suddenly they waken up and they look out and they're saying, where are we? Where? Because they're frightened of missing their station. Let me tell you, or let me ask you, do you know where we are on the journey, on the pilgrimage that God has allotted to this world? Do you know where we are? Do you have any idea of how soon the Savior will return? Because we are given indications in His Word. And as God gives me opportunities now that I'm retired, I do really feel a burden to challenge God's people on the issue of knowing the times in which we live. And that's going to be the theme tomorrow in the will of the Lord. But let's return to what it is we're going to be looking at tonight, and then during the services on Monday. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 19 of 2 Samuel. I hope the boys and the girls that are amongst us, and how good it is to see boys and girls amongst us. It helps to offset all the old-timers that come to meetings. I was thinking as I listened to our young sister playing the music for us, what a contrast between the musician and the preacher tonight. In many ways. I was thinking that she has lovely long hair. Well, enough said, I suppose, about that subject. But it's so good to see someone so young, so capably leading the praise. And I trust the Lord will bless the wee lassie in this duty, in this role. But let's read then. Verse 1. And the boys and the girls, as I say, make sure you follow, because I might make some mistakes, and I'm depending on you to make sure that I don't, or if I do, that you tell me at the door. And it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth, that was King David, and mourneth for Absalom. Absalom was his son, who had led a rebellion against his father David, but who had been killed in the resulting war. And David has been weeping for him. Even though he had tried to kill him. You know, men and women, as Christians we might find ourselves in great conflict with many. Great differences of opinions. But I trust that we never lose a compassion for those who oppose us because of the gospel. David's weeping for his son, Absalom. And the people got them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons, and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies, and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well." Now that was a misinterpreting of the tears of David. I'm sure David did not wish that all his loyal supporters who had stood up for him had been killed in the battle. But he was mourning for his son. Even though his son was a most wicked person, he was mourning for him. But the people may well have seen in the tears of David a regret that the battle had turned out as it did. And for that, Job is here speaking out and rebuking David for his tears. Verse 7, "Now therefore arise, go forth and speak comfortably unto thy servants, for I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate. Now let me just say something to the boys and the girls quickly. You'll find in the Bible many references to the gate and people sitting in the gate. The gates of a great city was the place where council meetings, if I might put it like that, were convened. That's where the elders would meet. It was like the council chamber, only it was in the open air. And the meeting of the elders of the city could be seen and witnessed by the people. And so David goes to the city gates, the place of public assembly, and he puts himself there for the people to approach him and meet with him. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, "Behold, the king doth sit in the gate." And all the people came before the king. For Israel had fled every man to his tent, and all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, perhaps I should say that between verse 8 and verse 9, there's a bit of a gap as regards time. a passage of time has taken place. I don't know how long, days, maybe weeks. But please understand that there is a passage of time in there. And all the people were at strife through all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom," or because of Absalom. "And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" That's going to be our subject text, our study text during the four meetings. So I hope that you'll take a good close look at that. Not only now, but maybe when you get home as well. So there's this groundswell of agitation amongst the people, and they're saying one to another, "Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back again, back to Jerusalem, back to his throne, back to reigning over us?" This is the discontent, the strife that is spoken of here, that is moving amongst the people. Verse 11, "And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests," men who were loyal to David, but when David forsook Jerusalem, fleeing away from Absalom for his life, when he forsook Jerusalem, the two priests were ready to go with him, but he said, no, you stay. You stay in Jerusalem. Look after the temple of God and the ordinances of God in the temple. So now, being far off from Jerusalem, in the wilderness area, he sends word to Jerusalem and to the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, saying to them, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel," that is all the other tribes of Israel, "is come to the king, even to his house. Ye are my brethren. Ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa," or Amasa, he was the general who had led the forces of rebellion under Absalom, and who had fought against David. But here's a message for this man from David. And listen to it. It's not the sort of message you would imagine a deposed king would send to one of his chief enemies. He says, "Say to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." He's offering him promotion, restoration. Bear these little things in mind, please. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. Oh, what wonders there are in this brief passage of God's word. And may the Lord be pleased to open our eyes and open our hearts to his word as we study it together. I'm going to ask you just to bow with me, please, in a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you will come now amongst us. Oh, give us understanding of the record of this blessed portion of God's word, and what it is that is set before us here, that we might see the application of it to our lives today. Lord, fill me with thy spirit, I pray. Anoint me with thy power, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, I've given you the theme of our study. What we're really going to be looking at is restoration, revival. That's what we're going to be thinking about. You know, I'm sure, were we able to attend every prayer meeting that takes place in this United Kingdom, where the genuine people of God meet together to pray, every one of those prayer meetings will have prayers offered for revival. God's people everywhere are praying for revival. But sometimes, you know, we pray for that which we really know very little about. We hardly have a true picture in our heart and in our mind of what it is we're asking God for. Now, if we do have a right picture, we can pray all the more effectively. I had 6 children, and I have a whole tribe of grandchildren now, and I know what it's like to say to a little one when you're holding down perhaps a plate of nice biscuits, which one would you like? Which one? And you've got to try and unscramble this little bit of Greek or Hebrew or whatever language it was that they employed. What is it they're asking for? So when you get that settled, well, then the transaction can take place. Sometimes we ask in such a fashion that even the Lord doesn't know what it is we're asking for. And I trust that God will give us understanding of what it is that needs to take place amongst us, so that we ask all the more intelligently in the place of prayer. A good definition, I believe, of revival is the doing of things as once they were done amongst the people of God in days of blessing. That's what we should be desiring. We should be desiring a return to the doing of things among God's people as once they were done in days of blessing. Here's how God instructed his people in the days of Jeremiah, and the words that he employed. You find them in Jeremiah chapter 6 and the verse 16. You know the words. He directed Jeremiah to tell the people to ask for the old paths, wherein is the right way. The old paths. And that's what we need today among God's people. We don't mean turn the clock back to 1900 or 1859 with regards social standards or the living standards within our home or the style of garments of those times. No, that's not what we mean. But we mean that the spiritual state of people in days of blessing, when they walked in obedience to God's holy word, we want to go back to those days and to doing things that way. We want to walk with God according to his word in these times in which we live. A spirit of rebellion had broken out in the days of David, and backsliding amongst the people. And as a result of that, there was a spirit of, let's abandon the old ways that God has ordained. Let's get rid of the man whom God ordained to be the king. Let's get rid of him. That's the very opposite to revival. And when that spirit breaks out amongst the people, when they say, let's get rid of the old ways, let's bring in new ways, then that leads on to the abandonment of everything that is good for the nation and good for the people of God. And the ushering in of a time of darkness and misery and trouble. On the flight over here, I was talking to a gentleman sitting beside me. And as is always the case, the state of the nation, what's happening politically, socially. And he was saying, there's somebody trying to get in by way of the electronics, so switch them off before they try and get in again. But the man was saying, what is wrong with the nation? What is wrong with the nation? Why have we this brutality? Why have we this lawlessness? Why? And he listed all that he had observed to be wrong with the nation, which you see in your newspaper every day. Unspeakable things happen, you know. Unspeakable things happen. Why is it so? What's wrong, he said. And I said, well, I'll give you what I think is wrong. They've set aside the Bible. The Bible tells us the path that we should go in. It tells us the way that we should live. And when you say, right, we're not going to live by the Bible anymore, but we're going to go our own way, then you have take place what we see taking place before us today. Everything's turned on its head. Black becomes white and white becomes black. Right becomes wrong and wrong. That becomes right. Now the Christian should be desiring the reversal of that. The turning back of that. A returning to the old paths. Returning to obedience to God. Spirit of obedience and submission to Christ. That will bring God's order into existence today. And that's what lies behind this text. Let me remind you of what it says. Verse 10. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Let's get things back to what they were. And to accomplish that, let's get the king back so that he rules and leads us in God's way. That's what we need today. The Church of Jesus Christ, you Christian, me, we need to come and afresh fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and submit our lives to Him, saying, King of my life, I own thee now. Thine shall the glory be. I want to live in submission to you. Not the notions of man, not the desires of my flesh, not the ideas that are floated amongst and before the people of God as good ideas. No! I want to get back to living according to your word. That's what we should say. That is basically what is being said here in this passage. David had been banished from Jerusalem as a result of a rebellion led by his son. That's why the king was away. There had been rebellion. We need to understand why it is that David was expelled and put out. Because in understanding that, we will understand why the Church of Jesus Christ is in the weak, emaciated state that it's in today. We'll understand why. We'll learn something if we can grasp why it is that David was forced from his throne. Because today, in a nutshell, what is wrong amongst us all? In my land back home, here in England, in Scotland, in Wales, and we could list so many countries, indeed we could just embrace the whole world. What is wrong amongst the people of God worldwide is that there has been a rejecting of the sovereignty, the authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ. As David was chased from Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus has been chased from his rightful place of authority. He is the King of the Church. But he's not obeyed by the Church as he ought to be, just as the people in David's day, it ceased to listen to him and obey him. Ceased to respect him. And he was forced from their midst. You know, it's a story, the story of the rebellion that we're looking at. It's a story that features the actions of young people. But it's a story in which adults and older people are largely to blame for the notions that young people have adopted. And I want to tell you, that's ever so true today. It's ever so true today. People, Christians, may look out on the church, and they may say, look at those young folk, they have this notion and that notion, and they want things done this way, they want things done that way. They have arrived, those young people have arrived at those conclusions as a result of the carelessness and the backsliding of the older generation. The older generation. When we see disobedience among children, and we see it ever so often in the supermarket, We see the display of temper and defiance and anger and rage. And we're inclined to feel a little bit of animosity toward the child. But the child's not to blame. It's the parents. It's the parents. Oh, many a time I have been close to where something like that has been happened, and I've seen the poor embarrassed mother turn around and look at me and say, "What would you do with it?" And my answer usually has been, "Mother, you don't want to hear what I would do with it. Because if you had done with it what I feel should be done with it, it wouldn't be acting like that." And the church may look at the younger generation and some of the things they wish to do and have adopted and the ways they're going in. But it's their fault. It's the older generation's fault. Just as it was the case with Israel here in the story of David's rejection. The Free Presbyterian Church was born in order to bring the king back. You ever wonder why there is a Free Presbyterian Church? Well, it was born for that reason. There were a people. Well, it started off as a movement among people in Cross Gar in County Down, back home in Northern Ireland. And their church that they belonged to, the Presbyterian Church in that town, they were putting Christ out. They were replacing the old time gospel with ecumenism and modernism and liberalism. They were rejecting the Bible and putting in its place man's notion and philosophy. And there were a group of men in that church there in Cross Gar, back in March 51. And they said, "We don't want this anymore. We want to put the king back on his throne. We want to make the Lord Jesus once again king of our lives. And we're going to quit this old Presbyterian denomination. And we're going to start again making the Lord Jesus our king." And that's what the Free Presbyterian Church was born out of. And let me tell you, that's its job still. That's what we're still to be engaged in. Bringing the king back. Keeping him king of our lives. King of our denomination. But seeking to reach out to others that he might become their king as well. That's what the Free Presbyterian Church is all about. Bringing the king back. Bringing the king back. I've been saved 48 years and 1 month tonight. This is the 5th. Well, I was saved on the 5th of April, 1964. And by the mercy of God, even though I really knew nothing of the Bible, I knew nothing, and had no real gospel upbringing, God swept me in to the Free Presbyterian Church. And I learned immediately what the Free Presbyterian Church was about. It's about bringing the king back. Getting back to the old paths. And I tell you, that ought to still be our ambition, our target. I want to say three things tonight, and I'll be quick. I want you to learn that this rebellion that put David off his throne and out of his city and out of the territory that was his, this rebellion, it all began in the king's family. Do you hear me? It began in the king's family. David hadn't been pushed out of Jerusalem as a result of a foreign invasion, as a result of a horde of pagans storming Jerusalem and the territory of King David. No. It all began within the very household of David himself. He was put out by his son. He was put out by his son Absalom. And the sorrow and the grief that swept over David and swept over the land had its fountainhead in the family, in the family of David. You turn back to chapter 15 when the rebellion was just really underway. In chapter 15, the verse 17, you can read all of the chapter for yourself, but in the verse 17 it says, "And the king went forth fleeing." He went forth, and all the people after him, all his loyal supporters, and they tarried in a place that was far off. He had to go into hiding, far away. Verse 30, "And David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives." I wonder if there's any here who have been in Israel, on one of the tours of the Holy Land. If you have, then you know exactly where this is. You've been on the Mount of Olives, and you've looked from the Mount of Olives upon the city. You've seen the temple area. Well, David had left the city down into the valley and started to climb the Mount of Olives out over its summit, heading off into exile. And he wept, it says. He wept as he went, and he had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went. What sorrow, what grief, what shame fills her heart, and what is happening? This is the very spot that the Lord Jesus stood at when he wept over Jerusalem. Same place. And he wept because they were about to reject him. David's weeping because they have rejected him. The spirit that brought about the rejection of Christ at Calvary is at work in Israel in this day of David, leading to the rejection of their king. And it all began in the family of David. Began in the family. I want you to understand that. Because men and women, the troubles that the church faces today, it hasn't come from the enemy's camp. Now the enemy, of course, has used opportunities presented to them to attack the church of Jesus Christ. But our troubles didn't begin with the enemy. It began within our own family. The scene that we have here has often been repeated throughout the ages. Let me give you an example of this. When you turn to the little book of Jude, you're right towards the end of the New Testament, to the end of the Bible. the last book but one, Jude. Now, Jude was written in apostolic times. You know, it was written in the days of the apostles. And here we have this book. And what's its theme? What's this all about? Well, verse 4 tells us, there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened in the days of David. There arose within his own family one who claimed to be a son, but who didn't act like a son. And he endeavored to deny the king. Just as there was in the days of Jude those who crept into the church pretending to be of the church, seeking to overthrow the king. Turn over a few pages in your Bible, Revelation, the chapter 3. Now you'll know this verse. Revelation chapter 3, the verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What door? What door is he knocking at? The door of a sinner? The door of a stranger? Is this the Savior on an evangelistic crusade? Door knocking? No, he's knocking at his own door. He's knocking at the door of his own people, his own church. And he says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. He was outside the door of his own church. Why? Because he'd been put out. This is the church at Laodicea. Here's what it was wrong with the church at Laodicea. Here's the spiritual condition of the church of Laodicea. The Lord Jesus has been put out. He's been put out of it. But in his grace and kindness, he's knocking to get in. He's saying, is there no one saying a word about bringing the king back? That's exactly the spirit in which these words are spoken. The church at Laodicea had broken off fellowship with him. You only have to look up the epistle. I'm not going to take time tonight to go through it, but I haven't got the time tonight to go through it. But if you look at the verse 18, the Savior is saying to them, I counsel thee to buy gold of me tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You see, they weren't having dealings with Christ. He says, start trading with me. Start obtaining from me that which you need spiritually. They weren't having any dealings with Christ. That's what was wrong. That's what's wrong with the church today. It doesn't really have dealings with Christ as it ought to have. It doesn't have the fellowship, the communion with Christ that it ought to have. And consequently, it's not rich with the gold of heaven. It's not clothed with the garments of holiness. Hasn't had his eyes anointed with eye salve that it can see the beauties of the Savior. It's broken off communion with him, and the Savior's standing. Let me in. Let me back in among you. Let me back in among you. Verse 20 of that chapter. Behold, I stand at the door. If any man hear. They haven't been listening to him. If any man hear. I've often pointed out, you know, in this passage, that they didn't hear him as he spoke. They didn't hear him as he knocked. How do I know? Because they had to write a letter to them and have it read out in the church by the minister before they took any notice of what he was saying. That's what this is. This is a letter from Jesus Christ to the church at Laodicea. Because they hadn't heard his voice. And they hadn't heard his knock. And so he addressed a letter to them. Sometimes, you know, men and women in disputes, when we don't listen to those who dispute with us, we get a letter. And it's a letter that is couched in legal terms that says if you don't act and respond to the appeals that we have made, court proceedings will be next. And the Lord is warning the church here in Laodicea. He sent them a letter, a final notice, because they've broken off relations with him. And I tell you, men and women, what happened in the days of David when there was a breach of relations between the subjects and their king, their lawful king, their God-ordained king. Rebellion was the result. And that has happened throughout the ages. I mentioned the beginning of the Free Presbyterian Church. That's what had given rise to that controversy and the formation of the Free Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian Church had ceased to listen to the word, to the voice, to the knock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people had to step out in order to place the king once more upon his rightful throne. You know, the loyalty of God's people is short-lived. Do you know how old the kingdom of David was when this rebellion had taken place? Do you know how old it was? About 30 years old. Do you know how old the churches to whom the Lord is sending letters here at the beginning of Revelation? Do you know how old they were? Just about the same length of time. Between 30 and 40 years old. But already they were drifting away from him. Free Presbyterian Church celebrated 60 years. Listen, as you and I grow older physically, we can expect a breaking down of our strength, our vitality, our liveliness. We'd be fools not to think that the Free Presbyterian Church at 60 years old was exactly as it was when it was 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 or 20 years old. My dear friend, I think we've got to acknowledge that there has been a drifting. We are no better than Laodicea. We're no better than Ephesus. In fact, we're far short of what Ephesus was. And yet the Lord said to Ephesus, thou hast left thy first love. It was a putting out of the king. And it was as a result of rebellion within the family, within the church, among the sons and the daughters of God. Just as it was with David. Quickly, let me come to a second point. It was a rebellion that had its roots in a wrong attitude towards sin, an appeasing of sin. You know, about 10 years before the rebellion broke out, something happened in the life of David. Do you remember what happened? Well, turn back from 2 Samuel 19 to 2 Samuel, the chapter 11, and also the chapter 12. And there you will discover what really was the seedbed of this awful rebellion and its consequences. In chapter 12, if you would turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, Nathan, the prophet of God, is speaking to David. And he says, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun," or most publicly. Why did God pronounce such a judgment against David? Because of the sin of David, when he took Bathsheba unlawfully, immorally. And in the pursuing of that vile lust, had her husband murdered. It's hard to believe that David would do that. I remember when I started as a student, the lecturer in the English Bible, in the old theological seminary of the Free Presbyterian Church back then, was old Pastor James Kyle Paisley, Dr. Paisley's father. And he was a man at the end of his ministry. He retired the next year. I don't know whether it had anything to do with me starting or not. He retired. And I remember he in his course of lectures, he came to this passage. And he opened 2 Samuel chapter 11. He read of David's sin. And I can remember that old man, that godly old man, looking at his Bible and shaking his head and saying, most solemnly, why did he do it? It's as if he had forgotten us, the students, for a minute or two as he looked upon this passage of God's word, and he was pondering what it said, and he was saying to the Lord, to himself, why did David do this? You know, men and women, great men can take a wrong turn and can do that which just would never have been expected of them. Wonderful David, the man after God's own heart, to give him the description that God gave him. And here he is, and he's acting. Who is he acting like? The devil. Who is a murderer from the beginning? The flesh has come to the surface. And in that sin of David, there lies the seed of the rebellion that had been led by Absalom. I'll say three things. I'll have to say them very quickly. David became negligent of his private duties. This spirit of backsliding in David. He became a bad parent. And you can read about that in the story that we have of Absalom really time doesn't permit me to go into it as perhaps I would like to have gone into it, but Absalom had his brother Amnon killed. And Amnon had been killed by Absalom because of what he did, what Amnon did on a half-sister. And here was this terrible sin by Amnon, but David did nothing about it. And so Absalom rose up in murderous revenge and killed his half-brother Amnon. And David did nothing about that either. See, when you begin to backslide, men and women, all of the duties that you should be fully engaged in, you begin to neglect. And David neglected his private duties. He didn't look after his own heart and care for his own heart and watch out for his own heart. And in consequence, he began to fail as a parent and didn't deal with the sins that broke out within his own family, as he ought to have done. And then that in turn led on to David neglecting his public duties. If you look at the chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, it came to pass, verse 1, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab to his servants with him, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and he besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman, and it goes downhill from there on. When the army went out, the king stayed at home. He neglected his duty as king to lead the army. He stayed at home. And do you notice what it says? At eventide, David arose from his bed. You know what that suggests to me? He was spending a lot of time in bed. And at a time when he normally should be sleeping, he was getting up. He's getting up. That's a habit today, you know. I read it all the time in the press. I'm sure so do you. Young people lie all day long in their bed, and then they get up and they wreck about the rest of the night. Everything's on his head. That's what happened here. David was doing nothing. He had given himself to idleness. He was lying about in bed. And so, by the evening time, he was slept enough, and he got up. Oh, listen, men and women, it doesn't take much to get off the right path, and in consequence for most serious things to have happened. This rebellion, it had its roots in the family of David. It was born out of David's appeasing of sin, failing to deal with sin. When a church fails to deal with sin as it ought to deal with it, when a minister or the church session or a presbytery, when it fails to deal with sin as it ought to, it's on the way down. I don't care how carefully it may think it has concealed it and covered over and dealt with it, and that's the end of it. No, it's not the end of it. All this that we read about in chapter 11 was 10 years before the rebellion of Absalom. Sometimes it takes the seed of sin a little while to grow, but grow it will.
grow it well.
And what David failed to do personally, what he failed to do parentally, what he failed to do publicly as the king of the nation, resulted in the awful rebellion led by a son. Led by a son. You see, Absalom, when he began the campaign publicly of ousting his father, you see him hinting at this very point concerning his father. Look at chapter 15. This is on the very verge of rebellion breaking out. Verse 1 of chapter 15. And it came to pass after this that Absalom had prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. This is the electioneering team. Because if you ever read of an electioneering campaign, you're about to read of it here. Here's the team. Here's the electioneering bus. He's got 50 men, chariots and horses. And they're all running, giving a great display. Absalom's coming. Be prepared to see him and shake his hand. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And remember what I said about the gate earlier? That's the assembly point of the city affairs. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king, that's David, for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And if Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there's no man deputed of the king to hear thee. The whole thing's not working. There's nobody here to look after your affairs." And Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land. That every man which had any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." Now you've read that in those wee leaflets at electioneering time through your letterbox. The party in government, they're useless, they do nothing, and you never. But if we were in government, well now, we'd look after you. That's what he's saying. And the sad thing is, there probably was an element of truth in what he was saying, because David had become negligent. Do you see what happened to Tories there? People perceived that they weren't acting the way they should. And so there were a lot of votes cast against them. That's what happened. And David had been careless. I've given you some little instance of that. Careless as a father. Careless personally. Careless as the king. And the people had perceived this carelessness. And when Absalom came saying, "Oh, you know, if I were judge, things would be different," they began to listen to him. They began to listen to him. And that all was because David failed to deal with sin the way he should have. Quickly, I'll close. It was a rebellion that promised a new and pleasing regime. Oh, things are going to be different. If you read on from chapter 15, from where I have just read to you, on down, you read in verse 6, "And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Absalom was literally a fine figure of a man. He looked well. He presented himself well. and people looking at him found him appealing. And spiritual values didn't count. They forgot what God had said a king should be like. Righteous. Obeying God's word. They forgot that that was what God required. And they looked at him and they saw him with their eyes. Handsome. Striking. And promising them a wonderful time. If I were judge, things would be much better. In chapter 14 and the verse 25, I think it is. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He really was a handsome fellow. And he stole the hearts of the people. And blinded them to his spiritual lack. His moral lack. They were taken up just with his physical beauty. Oh, many a polluted soul dwells in a comely frame. And many a devil's lie is sold to a people wrapped up in what appears to be God's truth. Smooth words. He appealed to people's desires and fleshly ambitions. And he stole their hearts. Free Presbyterian Church in its beginnings warned the people of the empty words spoken by deceivers. You'll find many references in the Bible of the devious words of men. We read one in Jude, and that's a prime example. Men creeping in unawares to corrupt the gospel and sell a false gospel that promised much more than what God was offering. And that's what Absalom did. He promised much more than what God's king had done. And so they followed this vile man. He stole their hearts. Their loyalties were transferred. Only a robber steals hearts. This rebellion, this driving out of God's king, was the result of this usurper coming in and gaining the support and gaining the sympathy and gaining the allegiance of the people of Israel. Oh, I tell you, men and women, that's what has been at work among the people of God in these days. The lies of the usurper have been listened to. And there has been a turning of the back upon God's king and God's ways, and rebellion has ensued. But we want to consider how that we can be recovered from that rebellion and the sorrows that it has brought about. Please join with us on Monday as we continue and go on a little further in the study. And may the Lord be pleased tonight just to bless his word to our hearts. Amen.